Amen. I'm going to have to make a sign-up sheet and put it out there somewhere, and we'll have to sign up and take turns and pass Emmy around, because if you've never had the privilege of sitting and listening to her belt out the songs that she knows, it truly is impressive. Again, I said sing aloud, and I've mentioned before about how when we worship and we sing together, what an encouragement it is to one another. We're singing to God, yes, but we're singing with our brothers and sisters. And it really is encouraging to see and to hear others sing along with us. So thank you all for doing that. What a great day to praise the name of the Lord. Amen. The last couple weeks, we have kind of turned our attention and we focused on a couple of texts from John's Gospel. But today we're going to return once again to the first of John's letters contained in Scripture. It's been, as we've been walking through 1 John together, it's been a challenging and soul-searching, thought-provoking study so far. And today's text, I think, is going to prove to be no different. Just to kind of refresh your memory, because it's been a couple of weeks. Excuse me. I'm going to cough off and on throughout today, so just bear with me. It's just that time of year. It's part of how it is. But just as a quick refresher, it's important to remember that John was writing this letter to believers. Many scholars think that this was probably written to the church in Ephesus or believers in that area. And the theme of this letter is the title of this series. We find it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." So John is writing to these believers in order to encourage them to search their hearts, to search their lives for fruit of genuine faith, so that they might have a confident assurance in their standing before God and their identity as sons and daughters of the King. They don't have to go through life wondering if they're really saved. They can know. And John is saying, "I'm writing all these things to you so that you can know for sure." We left off our study of John, of the third chapter of 1 John, by looking at the all-important spiritual fruit of loving one another, and how that plays out in our day-to-day lives, or how it should play out, what that looks like. And that comes on the heels, it's on the heels of this love test. Remember, this letter is really, John's going to keep coming back to three different tests for whether your profession of faith is genuine. The doctrinal test, do you believe rightly about who God is according to God's Word? Do you then act on that belief by walking in obedience? So the moral test, do you live out what you say you believe? And then the third is the love test. Or does your obedience, is it motivated from a heart that loves the Lord and loves your brother? And so we left off in 1 John chapter 3 looking at what does it look like to love my brother. And so today's text comes right after that. We're going to look at the conclusion of chapter 3. And it's going to draw the reader's attention to the fact that a careful examination of the fruit of your life, especially whether and or how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it should lead to confidence in your salvation, which then leads to approaching the Lord confidently in prayer, knowing that He both hears and will answer. So that fruit of love is important. As the sermon title suggests, though, although we are to examine our lives for the fruit of genuine faith, this confidence that we have must and can only be founded upon Christ. It's not on anything that you have done. It's not on anything that you think you can do or anything that you plan to do. True confidence is found only in Christ, who He is and what He has done on our behalf. So let's jump in. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in the pew back pocket in front of you, that can be found on page 1022. If you're not using one of the pew back Bibles, then you're on your own. So it's right after 1 John chapter 2 and right before 1 John chapter 4. And it's, you'll have to figure it out from there. But again, if you're using one of the provided Bibles, it is on page 1022. So I want to encourage you to open it up and follow along as we go through. The verses will be on the screen, but it's good for you to see it in your own copy of God's Word as we go. For organization's sake, I want to break this passage down into two parts. Each part, each half, represented by a question that John, or that we, through John, are going to seek to answer. Questions that we can then turn upon our own heart. The first question we're going to look at is, how can you be confident in your salvation? How can you be confident in your salvation? If you're following along in your note-taking guide, that's the first blank up there at the top. How can you be confident in your salvation? Again, remember, the purpose of the letter was to lead these believers to that confident assurance of faith, that you may know that you are a child of God. So in these verses here, John gives us some practical ways that we can know, some practical ways that we can be confident in our salvation. And the first one harkens back to the preceding passage, the importance of living out what we profess to believe about Christ through loving one another. And what we find there, if we connect the beginning of today's text with the text we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that love for the brothers is evidence of your heart status. Love for the brothers is evidence of where your heart is at, or who your heart belongs to, would be another way we could put that. All right, let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. So when we see the phrase there at the very beginning, when we see that phrase, by this, we got to ask the question, by what? What is John talking about when he says, by this we can know that we are of the truth? Well, the answer is found in the verses right before that. Context is important. Context is key. So if you back up just a little bit to verse 17, then we'll get verse 19 in its context. Look at verse 17. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. How do we know that we are of the truth? How do we know we belong to Christ? How do we assure our hearts? Well, you look for evidence. If there's evidence in our lives that we are living and loving after the example of Christ. Not just saying that we love one another, but are we actually doing it? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James tells us the same thing. Now, James says, if you see your brother in need, if you see your brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and fed, but you don't actually give him anything that he needs, what good is that? And then he goes on from there. This is in James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, then such faith without works is dead. It's like, you can claim to be a believer all day long, but if that belief that you claim to have doesn't bear fruit in actually doing what you claim to believe, that doesn't affect how you live, if there's no action that it leads to, then it's nothing more than words. John says such faith, he says if you claim to have faith but you don't live it out, John comes out black and white and says it's not true. Your actions prove that your words are not true. Later on in this letter, John will highlight the fact that such love is not something that we should, that we resolve to do out of our own disciplined will. All right, well, these are the things I have to do, and so I'm going to make sure that I do all these things and do all these good works. All right. It doesn't come from our strength of or determination of will. It comes from the Holy Spirit working within us. It's evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We're not God's children. We're not saved from our sin because we love one another well enough. Not because we care for one another well enough. Not because we meet all the needs that people have. Not by any other good deeds that we may do. We sometimes look at this and we get it backwards. All right. The truth is, we will do all of those things if we are truly saved. If Christ has changed my heart, then this is what that new heart will look like. Not do these things and then God will do this for you. That's not how it works. That's getting it backwards. If Christ dwells in us and we dwell with Him, then that will be evident in us loving those that He loves, in us loving one another as God loves them. Again, not because we just decide to, but because God's working through us. And let's be honest, all believers will continue to struggle with ridding our lives of sin until that work is completed in our lives by Christ in glory. All those who are Christ will love like Christ, will have that fruit in our lives, but we will never do these things perfectly because we're not Christ, right? We're supposed to be Christ-like, but we're not perfect, so we will never be Christ. We will never love as perfectly as Christ does. And that's important to remember as we get into this text. There are times when we're going to struggle with sin. And when we do, we're going to see our shortcomings. We're going to see how far short of God's standard we actually fall. And then our hearts will sometimes lose sight of who we are in Christ. We begin to look at what we do or what we fail to do, and the guilt begins to pile on. When we take our eyes off of our Savior, we see our sin and we wonder, how can God really love me? Am I really His at all? And that doubt begins to creep in. And therefore, John tells these people, whom, remember, John is not trying to convince these people that they're not really believers. John is assuming that they are. He's assuming that the people in these churches that he's writing to are believers, and he's trying to encourage them. And he's telling them to examine their hearts for fruit, and the fruit that can only be produced by God's Spirit working in and through you will reassure your heart of who you are in Christ, if such fruit is there to be found. You see, oftentimes our feelings are wrong. We may feel hopeless. We may feel lost. We may feel distant from God when we see our sin. Read the Psalms and you'll see the psalmist over and over and over again crying out to God out of his despair, asking, God, why are you so far from me? Well, God didn't actually go anywhere. Our feelings are often wrong. The flip side is also true. Not only do we may we feel sometimes because of the sin in my life, I may feel that God is far away. Sometimes I may feel righteous because we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are. We look around at what God is doing in us and we begin to take credit for that, and then we can puff ourselves up. Oh, well, yeah, I'm doing a pretty good job, right? Think of the rich young ruler. He says, well, yeah, of course, Jesus, I've done all of these things. I've kept all these rules. I'm a good old boy. I've done a good job. I'm a good person. We deceive ourselves into thinking something that we are not when our actions don't actually match our words. But our confidence and our assurance before God is not based on our feelings. Our confidence and assurance before God is based on fact. True confidence is founded upon facts, not feelings. Evidence, not emotion. Look at, in 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 20 and 21. John writes, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. He sees all the evidence. He knows the facts. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Again, this was written to be an encouragement to these believers. We often act as though we have blinders on in life. Everybody know what blinders are? Sometimes I've used this analogy before, but sometimes I forget that not everybody grew up around horses. All right, you put blinders on a horse so that all they can see is right in front of them. All right, it doesn't actually blind them. It just keeps them from getting distracted by the things that are around or behind them, and makes them focus on what's directly in front of them. And oftentimes we go through life the same way. We act as though we have blinders on. We get tunnel vision and we only see what's right in front of us rather than the big picture. Even when we try to see the big picture, even when we do have our eyes open to the panorama around us, the world in which we live, we are finite creatures and we can't possibly see the whole big picture in the same way God does. God is infinite and all power and omnipresent and sovereign. And he sees all things, and all things are his. So when our heart condemns us, when we see our sin and our guilt that John has already said in this letter we all have, when we see our sin and our guilt, John isn't saying that our heart is wrong, because we are sinners. We do have sin. In fact, earlier in this letter, he said bluntly that he who says he has no sin is a liar. He says, we can't claim to have no sin because we do. He's not saying that my heart is wrong when I see that I have sin in my life. He's not saying that such sin is not a big deal. But when the child of God feels the weight of his or her guilt and shame and unworthiness, we must remember that God sees all the facts, and God is greater than our feelings. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our sin. When my heart condemns me as a sinner, if I am a child of God, it should drive me to the one whose grace is greater than my sin. It drives me to the feet of my Savior and Redeemer who paid the price for my sin. And I have to remind myself of the reality rather than submitting to my feelings. God sees my sin. Yes, absolutely. But he sees all the facts. He sees my sin, yes, but he also sees his own son who hung on the cross as the penalty for that sin. Praise the Lord, my salvation is not based on my feelings, because I would be saved one day and lost the next. My salvation is based on the reality of what Christ has actually done for me, and that doesn't change with my feelings. That doesn't change with my circumstances. See, our feelings are driven by our circumstances, what's happening to us or around us or what we're thinking about, what's going on in our families, in our works, that affects how we feel. But that does not change what Christ has done. This is especially important for us today because we live in a culture that worships our feelings. Right? And in Western culture, that's Europe, the United States, in Western culture, our modern society says that truth must cave to feeling. If I feel it, therefore that is true. If I feel this way, that is fact. And let me tell you, that is not true. That's backwards. That is making an idol of our emotions. We could run the gamut of secular issues. Look at homosexual relationships. Look at the LGBTQ issues. Look at gender confusion. Look at racism. DEI on all that stuff that's going on. Look at social justice. Look at the divorce rate. And what you will see is that culture is trying to force the cart to pull the horse. And it just doesn't work that way. Feelings and emotions are not bad. Don't hear me saying that. Jesus expressed emotion. Jesus expressed a wide range of emotions on earth. It's part of being human. But part of being finite and sons and daughters of Adam, born with a sin nature, is that our emotions are often reactions to an incomplete picture. I mean, how many times have you had to apologize for getting angry over something because you didn't understand the full picture? I think that's true for all of us. How many times have you reacted or felt one way, and then you heard the rest of the story and realized, oh, wait a minute, okay, I don't need to be upset about that at all. How many times have you done the opposite? Have you thought, well, that's not really a big deal, and then later on you turned it turned out to be, well, actually, that really was a big deal. Our emotions are often wrong. And we need to know that. The truth should always inform our feelings, not the other way around. Sometimes I feel one way and I have to remind myself that what I'm angry about is something I should not be angry about. Sometimes I feel one way and I have to remind myself that, you know, that's not true. Truth is found in Christ and His Word. Now, if I feel one way and God's Word says no, it's the other way, well, then my feelings should always submit to God's Word because that is truth. And me feeling otherwise doesn't change reality. When I think of the condemnation of the heart, like John's talking about here, I often think about one of my favorite quotes, supposedly said by Martin Luther. Nobody really knows, but we'll throw that credit out there just in case. But supposedly Martin Luther said this. It's true regardless of who said it. But he said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where He is, there I shall go. So when you feel that guilt and shame, realizing I deserve God's wrath, you say, absolutely, I deserve it, but I won't get it because I'm covered by Christ. If that is true of you. When our heart condemns us, we go to the gospel. We go to the gospel and remind ourselves of the truth. If we're in Christ, then the gospel and the promises of God and the finished work of Christ reminds believers who we are, and it reassures our hearts. When we see that fruit, when we see the Spirit's work in our lives, we recognize that the Spirit doesn't work such ways in unbelievers, and that reassures our hearts that, yes, though I sin, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin, and my sin doesn't take away who I am in Him. We reassure our hearts with facts, not with feelings. John is telling his readers to look for evidence. And if that evidence is there, when you find it, you're looking for it so that you can find it. And when you find it, and if you're in Christ, you will find it. When you find it, your heart will be reassured. And when it is reassured, then it will condemn you no longer. Or like Luther, it will recognize that, yes, I'm guilty of the title of sinner, yet I am made righteous by God in Christ. And in this immovable and unchanging work of Christ, and only here, is where the confidence in our salvation can come from. One way that such confidence in salvation manifests itself in the life of the believer is in confidence in prayer. Prayer is a great illustration of this. It's a great place to look. It's a great analogy or a great, again, a great illustration. And that's why John uses it here. They go hand in hand. Which leads us to our second question to address today. How can you be confident in your prayers? Again, this is not something that we can just decide. It's not a formula. Okay, well, I'm going to pray like A, B, C. I'm going to do these things in this order, in this formula, and then that's going to, then I'll know God's going to answer my prayer. That's not how it works. You see, oftentimes, we heard just a few moments ago, Brother Brent read for us the Lord's Prayer. Oftentimes, you hear people use this in that way. They'll use it as a formula. Well, if you pray this way, in this order, then God will give you what you asked for. All right? And that's not the way prayer is supposed to work. That's not the way prayer works. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 simply states this confidence that the believer can and should have in their petitions before God. Look at what John says in verse 22. He said in the beginning of verse 22, the very beginning, the first phrase there says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. This is one of those passages that's often taken out of context. Oftentimes it's taken out of its own verse. But it's often removed out of the context of 1 John and ripped out of the context of 1 John. It would seem as though God were this genie that you rub the lamp and the genie pops out and you get three wishes, whatever you want. And if you do it in the right formula, then he's going to give you, if you're in Christ, then he's going to give you whatever you want. And there are lots of prosperity preachers who will tell you exactly that. If you have enough faith, you can ask God, or even worse than that, you can tell God, you can claim God's power, and God will do your bidding. And that's not true. That's not at all what John is saying here. In its context, we see a far different and what's actually a much more glorious and encouraging understanding of what is going on in the prayer life of one who has genuine fellowship with God and whose heart has tested and affirmed the truth of that reality. So who is the one that can have confidence in his or her prayers? Who is the one that can be confident that when they pray, their prayer will be answered? As we go through these, John describes this in five ways. I'm going to pull out five examples, and we're going to roll through these fairly quickly here because we've only got a couple verses left. But five specific descriptions of the one who can be confident that God hears and will answer his prayer. But as we go through these, keep in mind that these are describing the one who is confident in Christ, not the means by which we can manipulate God into doing our bidding or getting what we want. That's not what John is saying. These are descriptive, not prescriptive. So keep that in mind. This is the first one, obedience. The first one is obedience. How can you be confident in your prayers? Well, the one who is obedient to God may be confident in his or her prayers. We see that again in verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments." Now, notice the heart of the believer here. Notice where the heart is. It doesn't say, this is not an if-then statement. If we keep his commandments, then we can ask and we will receive what we ask. As if God can be bought or paid off by our good works. Again, that's not how it works. We tell our children, "Hey, if you do what I say, hey, I need you to do this, and if you do this, then you can have a cookie afterwards." Right? We do those types of things with our kids. All right, here's what I want you to do. If you obey, then you get a reward. Makes sense. Well, then we turn around and we assume from a text like this that it's speaking of our relationship with God in the same way. All right? If you do these things, if you obey here, here, and here, then you can go to God. And once you've built up enough credit, then God will give you something that you ask for. You can cash in those good works. And once again, that's missing the point. Again, context is crucial. Remember the three tests of a genuine profession of faith that formed the framework of this letter: the doctrinal test, the moral test, and the love test. If we believe God and believe in Him rightly, then we will obey Him because we believe in Him. Because we believe Him, then we will obey Him. And if we believe Him, then we will obey Him because we love Him. And we will love others as He loves them, because it pleases Him. And that will be our heart's desire, to please the one we love. To think along the lines of, "God will answer my prayer if I obey Him here and here and here," is not obedience out of love for God. It's a thinly masked love of self, masquerading as piety and godliness. But it's really just selfishness. I'm going to do what I have to do. I'm going to play the game with God long enough to get what it is that I really want. That's selfishness. If we believe God rightly and live out that faith in obedience motivated by love, then here's the catch, or here's the reality. If that's true, then what we ask of God in prayer will be in line with His heart, with His will. And if we are praying for God's will, is God's will going to be done? Absolutely. So we can be assured that He hears and He will answer the prayer that is prayed, desiring of the will of God. God's not going to act contrary to His own will. It's not a quid pro quo. You obey and then God will give you something. It's a realigning of our desires to line up with what God desires. So that what we want, what we desire, and what we ask for in prayer lines up with God's will and God's purpose. The one who prays that way can have confidence that God hears and God will answer. Consider the words of Psalm 37:4, which Brother Tony read for us earlier. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart." Now, we tend to just look at the last of that. He will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, great. Well, okay, He will give you the desires of your heart if your desire of the heart is what? The Lord. If you delight in the Lord, if you desire the Lord, if that's your heart's desire, then it will be granted. God promises that. Well, that's a prayer we can pray in confidence. Because you obey the Lord out of love for Him and a desire to do what He has commanded you to do, you will receive what you ask for in prayer, because what you ask for will be in line with what God has asked you to do, with what God has commanded you to do. That's a fundamental shift in how we often understand the purpose and power of prayer, at least from what is often taught or believed in much of mainstream Christianity today. Our obedience doesn't entitle us to anything. We just sang that just a few moments ago. But if we come to Him in prayer and our heart's desire is obeying Him in all things, then our prayers will line up with that and He will bless those desires. The second fruit of genuine faith that gives us confidence in prayer describes the man who's confident in prayer is childlike reverence. Childlike reverence. Still in verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Do what pleases Him. Again, along the same lines. We desire the things that please God. This is like the reverence of a child who doesn't want to disappoint his or her parents. As children will sometimes will determine their actions based on what would please or displease their parents. "I'm going to do this because I know this is going to make mom or dad really proud of me." Or, "I'm not going to do that because they'll be disappointed in me." So the child of God determines his or her actions by what will please or honor their Heavenly Father. And if our reverence for the Lord leads to a desire to please Him, we want to do what pleases God, that's the desire of our heart, then we can confidently approach Him with such prayer because He will honor that prayer. When we pray out of a desire to please God in accordance with what He says in His Word and what He desires and plans and wills to do in this world, and we pray for those things that please Him, then we can be confident He will give us what we desire. Again, this is not a prayer that is selfish or self-indulgent in any way, as if our reverence of God somehow puts Him in our debt. Well, I respected God, therefore now He owes me. As if I'm reverent towards God today, then I can ask for $1 million tomorrow and He's going to give me what I want. That's missing the point, and it's missing out on a true blessing. If we go into prayer with a genuine heart's desire to please God and not ourselves, and we're desiring God's will to be done, then we can have great confidence in our prayer. And all this stems from the third characteristic of being of the one who's confident in prayer, and that is a right belief. Believing rightly, understanding rightly. Look at verse 23. The beginning of verse 23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Once again, this is nothing new. This is a repetitive theme in this letter. Right belief, right doctrine is crucial. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he redeems sinners who come to him by believing in his word, repenting of sin, trusting in his grace, by his blood shed in their place on the cross, if you don't believe Jesus was fully God and fully man as he claimed to be, then your prayers are worthless. Because who are you praying to? You're praying to a God of your own making. And a God of your own making is us to answer. We're in our Bible plan, Bible in a year, we're been in Judges this week. Gideon goes and tears down the Asherah pole and the altars to Baal, and the people come and stone Gideon. Remember what his dad said? His dad defends him, and his dad says, "Listen, he desecrated the temple of Baal or of the Asherah." He said, "Let those gods deal with him. If they are really gods, they can defend themselves." And you know what? Nothing happened. Why? Because they're not real. I love the story in Isaiah of the man who cuts down the tree and he takes half the tree and he carves it into an idol for himself to worship and takes the other half and splits it for firewood. It's worthless. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Man-made gods are worthless, powerless to answer. And when we don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then we claim to believe, we claim to be a Christian, we're believing in a God that's not real. We're believing in something of our own creation rather than believing who Jesus really is as he says he is. So right belief is crucial to prayer. If we don't believe in God's word and what God's word tells us pleases God, the other option is we believe Jesus is who he says he was, but we don't believe, or we don't study, or we don't learn the rest of the story, what God said pleases him, then oftentimes we'll come to prayer and we'll ask for things that we think will please God rather than what God says will please him. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he has done, and believing in his word as fully inerrant and fully sufficient gives us confidence when we approach him in prayer, he will hear and do according to his will and promise. We believe rightly and have true confidence, to have prayer, but as the previous paragraph in this letter made clear, we have to then live out that belief in Christ-like love. Christ-like love. And again, we don't love others so that God will answer our prayers. We love others because we recognize how we have been loved, and we love others because God loves others, and we love others because we love God, and the man who loves like that can have confidence when he approaches God in prayer. Again, on 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Our obedience to Christ is manifested in loving others after his example, because we love him and because he has commanded us to. When we love as he loves, that's the result of his Spirit working through us. And if his Spirit is in us, within us, molding us and shaping our wills and our desires to conform to his, after his image and after his own will and after his desires, to desire his will above our own, then again, we can confidently approach him. Such a man can confidently go before God in prayer, knowing that his prayer will be heard and answered. Such a one who is walking in obedience to God and loving others and believing in God's word and seeking God's will seeking to please God, if that is who you are, then your prayers are not going to be for your own self-satisfaction or for your own self-indulgence or for your own will over against God's will. Your prayers are going to be for God's glory, and God will answer that prayer. This is all made possible by genuine fellowship with God. Where John started this letter, we come back to that same idea, us abiding in Christ and Him abiding in us, which is the fifth characteristic of the one who can pray with confidence. The man who can pray with confidence is the man who dwells with Christ and whom Christ dwells with. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. How do we know that God abides in me? When I see what can only come from God done by me. When I recognize my sinfulness and then I see what God is doing in me, that's only possible because of God. Then we can know that God's Spirit really abides in me. And we can have confidence that I really have been transformed at the heart level. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. That doesn't mean keep the commandments and then God will abide in you, because then we would all be in big trouble, because none of us can keep the commandments perfectly. Rather, He's saying that whoever keeps His commandments can only do so because God abides in him. Therefore, if you are walking in obedience to God, that is evidence that Christ dwells within you. If we have been saved by God's grace, He has taken our sin upon Himself at the cross and paid the death penalty that it incurred and exchanged our sin for His perfect righteousness. We are declared righteous because of Christ's righteous life on this earth, and we are declared not guilty of sin because our debt was paid by Christ on the cross, if we are in Him. He has changed the old sinful heart of stone for one of flesh in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes to dwell with the believer. New creation in His newly transformed, regenerated heart. And it's this heart change that transforms the rebellious sinner who is opposed to God and all about living for self and turns him into one who denies self and loves God and loves God's glory. This is through the power of the Spirit at work in the heart of the believer. The Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of the man, gives the power to combat sin, to repent, to walk in obedience to God's Word, to love God, to revere God, to take Him at His Word, to trust Him, to walk as He walked, to love as He loved. And thus, the one so shaped and led by God confidently approached the throne of grace in prayer. Not because he has earned God's answer, not because we have earned God's favor, but because such a one is praying for his heart's desire, God's will to be done, for God's name to be glorified. And if your ultimate desire in prayer, then you can take that prayer to the throne of grace confidently, knowing that it will be answered. Such God-centered prayer He will always answer. John summarizes this idea later on. Spoiler alert, we're going to jump ahead just a little bit to 1 John chapter 5. We read verse 13. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. So jump ahead just a little bit. Summarizes this right here. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked." What's the caveat there? If we ask according to His will. Our prayer doesn't convince God to do otherwise than what He desires or plans. our prayer, rightly offered, actually conforms our will and our desires to match His. And that's where our confidence comes from. What an amazing reality. And yet, how often do our prayers today amount to little more than a heavenly Amazon wish list? Thrown up to God in the hopes that maybe He'll grant a few things on the list. Or how often do we pray to God as if God owes us something for following Him? Lord, I've done this and this and this and this. Why haven't You done Your part? How often do we approach God in prayer with that type of heart attitude? Our confidence in prayer is only possible for the one who is confident in his salvation. And confidence in salvation is only possible if it's grounded on the person and work of Christ. So, check your own profession of faith today against your life and against your heart. Look for the fruit of the Spirit working in your life to reassure your heart that when you begin, so that when you begin to doubt or despair, you can answer it with the facts of the gospel. Many people today want to cling merely to the profession of faith. I know I'm a Christian because I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer and I got baptized and therefore I'm good to go. I did that 20 years ago and therefore I'm a Christian. The claim of being a Christian and going to church and whatnot. But we don't want to look too closely at our hearts for fear of what we might find. Many people want to cling to that profession. I'm a Christian because I made a decision one time a long time ago, and so I don't need to look any deeper than that. We don't want to check because we're afraid of what we might find. That's the devil's game. Don't play along. If you are a child of God, there will be evidence of a changed heart. There has to be. Not perfect, but it will be there. If you're not a child of God, if you look and you honestly examine your life and you see no fruit, no evidence, if your life is totally self-centered and you have no selfless Christ-like love for others, then you need Jesus. And if you're here today, it's not too late. He has promised with His word that can never be broken that any and all who repent of sin and come to Him in faith will be saved, will be changed, will be transformed, and they will come into Him and He will go into them. Those who confess their sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from that unrighteousness. Repent and believe the gospel today before it's too late. If that's you today, come and see myself or Brother Tony or Brother Michael in just a few moments when our service ends. We'll stick around for a little while. Let us pray with you. If you're struggling with that today, let us help you see how you too can be forgiven and set free from your sin and be confident in new life in Christ. We take communion every week to remember the body and blood of Christ, who did the work to seal the pardon of all who would believe and who submit to Him as Lord and Savior. And before we do that, let's confidently go before the Lord in prayer, confess sin, thanking Him for His word, and preparing our hearts for communion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the fact that You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that You never change. We thank You for the perfect work that You did on the cross. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see ourselves rightly. Help us to examine our own hearts, to look for faith. And Lord, if we are Yours, then I pray that You would help us to see it, to find it. Lord, we will never be perfect this side of eternity, but I pray that You would help us to see the evidence of salvation, that would reassure us of who we are in You, and that would motivate us to even greater obedience, to even greater conformity to your will and your ways, that we would have confidence in who we are before you, that we would have confidence as we pray, and Lord, that you would continue to mold us and shape us into your image, that we would be killing sin, putting sin to death in our lives, that we might look more and more like you, that others might see you in us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is not a follower of Christ, I pray that you would make that abundantly clear, that they would see that the vine of their life is barren of any fruit. You have promised to rescue any who come to you. This message today to draw sinners to yourself. Draw the heart of those who need salvation. Lord, help them to see the absence of fruit in their life and the life-changing power of the gospel. Lord, may they repent of sin and believe in you and be saved even today. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.